Amen. All right. Good morning. How you guys feel today? Any lovers of Jesus in the building this morning? Amen. That's what I'm talking about. Well, it is wonderful to be here. I am indeed honored to have the privilege to stand in this great church today and try to say something that will be a blessing both to you and honoring to our Lord. I am just over the moon with just the character and heart of your pastor. We had a chance to break bread together as well. And what a great, how many, would you guys acknowledge that you have a good pastor here in Pastor Brent? Good man. And loves God and loves his family and a family type guy. And I'm privileged. My name is, as he said, Carlton. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Any witnesses? And I am very feel very comfortable here already. So is it all right if I just be me this morning? Is that okay? Amen. Well, what I'd like to do is take you to your pastor gave me some liberty today. He didn't. I asked him a couple different times if there was something in particular that he wanted me to talk about, and he gave me lots of liberty. He said, just let the Lord use you. And so there is a subject that's kind of burning in my heart this morning, and I just went with that. So if you have your Bibles today, just find the text this morning in Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, just the first verse in that chapter. Once you find it, since I do feel at home, I hope this is okay. But at our church, at least when we read the initial text, we like to stand. Can you all stand with me? Is that all right? To just read the text of Scripture this morning. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse number 1. And we'll end up backing up slightly into chapter 6. But as a text this morning, I'll just read this first verse. I am glad that my beautiful wife Donna is here. My wife of nearly 25 years, our 25th anniversary will be next May. And so a quarter century she's been putting up with me. I just can't believe the kind of patience that she obviously has, considering how messed up I am. And my three beautiful children are there with us today. So I'm very glad to be here at New Song. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the first verse. I have the ESV with me this morning. Hopefully that's okay. If you have a New American Standard or King James, a New King James, you ought to be able to follow along just fine this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, the Bible says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. I'll take for my text this morning simply this, the fear of the Lord. Father, thank you for the reading of Holy Scripture. We are just in awe of you, and we recognize that when the Bible is being read, we are absolutely certain that you are talking to us and speaking to us. And so, Father, I pray that you just for these next few moments, you take a sinner like me and help me to do the impossible, to preach that which is perfect in a way that honors you. I pray that you open the ear of the hearer and that our time together with you today will be profitable for the extension of your kingdom and for the encouragement of these wonderful saints. We just love you so much with all of our hearts and give you praise in advance for what you will do. In Jesus' name we pray. And the people of the Lord said, amen. Please be seated. God bless you. The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. Now, because my topic this morning is not something that is preached very often these days, and because I honestly believe that part of the reason why we have the largest church ever in the history of our nation in terms of money and property and buildings and tweets and Facebook posts and billboard signs and pretty much every other thing that you can think of, and yet apparently doing worse than we ever have in the history of the church. It's okay if you say amen if you believe that. I certainly do. There are some things that I believe that are missing, and this is one of them. But before we get into that, it's often helpful when I approach this topic, particularly with people who don't know me very well, right off the bat, before we talk about the fear of the Lord, it's often helpful to talk about the beauty of the Lord. And so to kind of set the stage for exegeting this text a little bit, I'd like to do what Paul told Timothy he should do, that he should give himself over to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. I'd like to talk to you just for a few moments about the beauty of the Lord, in the hopes that when we start dealing with the fear of the Lord in earnest in a few moments, that it would kind of make that ground maybe a little easier to walk upon. As I often remind myself when I greet a new church in particular, that you are being greeted this morning in the name of him who holds the seven stars and walks among the seven lampstands, from whose mouth comes a sharp, two-edged sword, and he who died and is alive forevermore. My friend Scott Brown said to me, and I'll never forget it, he said, "You can't turn away from the ugly thing until you understand how beautiful God's things are." David said, "One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." And I submit to you that not only have we lost the fear of the Lord, but we've also lost the ability to see his things and him as beautiful. So let us breathe in just for a moment the beauty of the Lord, and then we'll talk about the fear of the Lord. John describes it this way in the book of Revelation. "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. The hairs on his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand upon me, saying, 'Fear not, for I am the first and the last,'" hallelujah, "'the living one, and I died. And behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades." May we increasingly, as we consider our text this morning, see the Lord as Isaiah did. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood seraphim. Each had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. With two, he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe to me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Dear friends, our Jesus is still the creator of all things. He is still the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. He is still the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is still the blessed God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. He is still the only sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords. Amen, somebody. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all of creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything, somebody say everything, that in everything he might be preeminent. And I'm going somewhere with all this, so stay with me. May we with awe and reverence then see the God who made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourner. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will uphold, or reign rather, forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise ye the Lord. The Apostle John, I'm almost done with this, but I want to extol him first because I think it'll help us. The Apostle John declared, "And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. And all those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations." Listen, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Revelation 15, 2 through 4. Why go through all of that? Well, first of all, how many of you would acknowledge with me this morning that our God is worthy of that kind of worship and exaltation? Okay, so that's the first thing. He's just worthy regardless. But the second thing is, because of the nature of a text like this in modern churches, mine, this one, pretty much everyone, we're not used to much discussion about the fear of the Lord anymore. In fact, I call it a lost doctrine. So let's go to our text this morning. And hopefully what we have read will help you. Hopefully he is so high now in your vision that when he commands his church certain things, that goes over and goes down maybe a little bit easier. So a couple of thoughts. Remember, our text this morning was in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, written by the Apostle Paul, some mid-50s AD-ish to this church in Corinth that he founded on his second missionary journey, spent some 18 months or so mentoring and developing this church, and it had problems right away. Now, he wrote a letter to it that we don't have, that the Spirit of God did not give us, but the two letters. How many of you know you got problems when you get two letters? So they had a lot of issues, okay? But Paul loved them, and he just kept trying and kept trying and kept trying. And I submit to you, they're not that dissimilar from us, as a matter of fact. And so in our text, we find the apostle exhorting this church that he founded. It was very personal to him to pursue concepts and ideas that they struggled with. But I say we still really, really struggle with stuff like righteousness and holiness based on precious promises. To understand what Paul is referring to, one must understand that 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 is not the beginning of a new paragraph, friends, but it's actually the end of a thought. And in order to go and find out what's really going on here in context, we have to go back. So if you didn't put your Bibles under your chairs, pull those back out real quick for me. And let's go over to 2 Corinthians now, chapter 6, and I'll read us forward so that you can see the exhortation being given to this church, the promise that's being promised to this church, and then again, the admonishment to bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. Look with me at verse 14 in the preceding chapter. Verse 14 from chapter 6, it says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are, you and I, as Christ followers, as people indwelt by the Spirit of God, for we are the temple of the living God. You are the temple of the living God. We don't think of ourselves like that anymore. We think of ourselves in general terms here. I'm not talking about this church, maybe that other church over there somewhere. That's probably how that goes over a little better. But we tend to think of ourselves, and if we don't think of ourselves, it's this way in practice. We're more consumers of ministry than we are people who see ourselves as a kingdom of priests. And it shows. It shows in the weak nature of the largest, most well-funded church in the history of the kingdom of God. It shows. Because there's no way this nation ought to be sliding, not sliding, but on the biggest roller coaster you can think of into immorality, going, "Wee!" with this many of us. There is no way this ought to be happening as easily as it is. And so something I submit to you this morning, I do have a proposition here that I'm going to get to, but something is missing, and it's not how hip we are. It's not how cool we are. It's not how much money we have, nor is it our Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, whatever the new thing presence. That's not it. It's not working. Something else is going on. So he goes on. He says, "For what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, and I will make my dwelling place among them, and I'll walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore," listen, church, "go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing." Did the apostle just bring in an Old Testament concept into the New Testament church? You be the judge. Go be a good Berean and figure that one out for yourself. "And touch no unclean thing. Then I'll welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." So there's the promise. I want, says the Lord, I want to be close to you. I want to walk with you as Abba Father. I want to walk with you in the cool of the day. I want you to sense my presence. I want to be a dad to you. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Now, a quick caveat for the Bible students, obviously bringing holiness to completion, he's talking about our practical day-to-day righteousness. There's nothing we can do to alter the state of where we are in Christ, our positional righteousness. That's something that's imputed to us because of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's not saying that you're unsaved. He's saying that the saved ought to look like it. That because we don't have a weak salvation, say amen. And we don't have a weak Christ, say amen. Then the explosion of Christ into our lives on that day where we repented and believed ought to adjust every facet of the way that we live. Not because we're fearful of hell, but because we're so reverently in love with the God that saved us. We shouldn't look like, sound like, act like, or even want to be like where we came from. Because we've been born into a new life. So the apostle then is encouraging. Now remember, Corinth was this place, the way this church was situated with shipping lanes and various things going on. The fact that there was this huge pagan temple that existed here for a long, long time. The fact that this city was so bad that the name of the city actually became a slang term almost. To Corinthianize meant to be involved in sexual immorality. That's pretty bad. And so he's talking to a church immersed in paganism. That's why if you go back to the first letter, he has to tell them about eating food offered to idols and all these other exhortations to so that they can understand what it looks like to be the church in the midst of a pagan culture. Is this ringing any bells to anybody today? How relevant is this right now where we are, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in an increasingly pagan culture. So, to understand the promise offered that God wants to be close to us, Paul calls the church to holiness. I know that's not the most popular word these days. We much prefer purpose or blessing or breakthrough. So I understand it's a tough sell. Okay, but I'm going somewhere with this. Just look at your neighbor and say, hang in there. He's going somewhere with this. All right. Okay. So we see Paul call then, and this is, I mean, you don't have to have a degree in Greek to see that he's calling the church to holiness. He's calling the church then to a separate and distinct life that does not resemble the world around them. That's indisputable. He exhorts them to not be yoked or bound to unbelievers in an unequal situation. Doesn't say don't love them and minister and all that. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that don't be yoked. Don't put yourself in a position then that your faith in Jesus will be compromised. He's saying to consider, listen, the ridiculous and I would say blasphemous nature of joining Christ with Belial. The word Belial, I mean, here a synonym probably for the devil, but it literally means the wicked one or wickedness or worthlessness. So for the church, in whom is the Spirit of God, we being temples of the living God, what does it say that we are all too willing to mix the things of God with the things of not God? He's saying, don't do that. Don't do that. Why would we do that? And then he goes on. He says, listen, remember in the context of all of this, what sounds kind of tough to modern ears, he says, remember, God wants to be close to you. Remember, the reason for this is that he wants to walk among you. He wants to be close to you. How then can we walk in this anointing that we're always talking about, or in the power that we covet so much, or in revival, and we all love that word, then if we aren't willing to walk in the basics of Christianity, to obey the call to be separate and distinct, which, by the way, is made all the more difficult in the times in which we live, when an entire church generation, maybe two now, has been taught the way to win the world is to be just like them. And back at my church, I would probably say right there, and I can't get no help now. God calls the church to be his children. Like a loving dad, there's still rules in his house. Our text calls the church, based on God's promise, to walk in purity and to cleanse ourselves from every defilement, it says, to walk in purity, right? Let us cleanse ourselves based on the promise of his closeness, of his intimacy, of wanting to be close to him because he wants to be close to us, to love him because he first loved us. Then let us then cleanse ourselves. Now listen, this is a New Testament church under grace. Remember, before you call me a legalist this morning, that the Apostle Paul is where we get most of our doctrine on grace. Okay, so let us, so this is not anti-grace. I'll show you that here shortly. But let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. And I submit again that this mindset is foreign to most of us evangelical / spirit-filled folks these days. Our current sensibilities, spiritual sensibilities, for whatever reason, does not suffer much talk of absolutes or discipline, or precepts, or statutes, or self-denial, apparently because of grace. Quite frankly, we act as if Christian liberty means we don't have to obey the scriptures. And it shows. Now listen, I'm pleading with you this morning to not misinterpret me, because I like you, and I've had a chance to meet your pastor. Saints, how many, by show of hands, how many of you love our country? Let me just see your hands. Okay. I'm a military veteran. I'm an old Navy vet, both officer and enlisted. I've served in the air, underneath the water, on a submarine, on aircraft carriers. Okay, I love the nation, and I love the church even more. and to see what is happening right now, whether it's race or economics or immorality. Who would have thought 5 years ago that we'd be having a real discussion today about whether a man in a dress can go into a woman's bathroom? Not talking about that incredulously, but really discussing the merits thereof. Okay, so something is broken, and I don't pretend to have all the answers, but I'm searching and seeking and saying, God, there's too many of us. There are too many believers. What is going on? How are we allowing this to occur? We don't have a weak gospel. Your spirit is no less powerful than he was when he hovered over the waters. Something's happening. So hear me from that perspective. As a fellow pilgrim who loves lost people and broken people, but who recognizes that God has given the nation and the world the church. And right now we are out of place and out of position, apparently, because something's going on. We don't like precepts. Is that part of it? We don't like to be told what to do. Is that part of it? Even when God gives us a clear precept in his word, New Testament, under grace, do this, don't do that. Are you amazed at how often we go, it says that, but it doesn't mean that? And that right there, I'll take a sip of water and just let you chew on that one for a second there. Oh, that was for Paul's time. That doesn't apply to us now. And so we're like the people in Judges, where everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So Paul didn't leave the church dangling here. He gives these exhortations. He reminds them of the precious promise, obviously fulfilled in Christ, but I'm talking practically now of walking closer to God and being closer to him. And then he reminds the church of a time battle-tested old doctrine that existed in the Old Testament that also exists in the New Testament. And here's one of the big keys to our text this morning, 2 Corinthians 7:1. He says, bring holiness to completion. Here it is. In the fear of God. In the fear of God. Now, that's why I call this the fear of the Lord, the fear of God, because I submit to you that this doctrine is lost. There are so many verses in Scripture that exalt the fear of the Lord. We just don't have time. I mean, but from the fear of the Lord being the beginning of both knowledge and wisdom in Proverbs, to the fear of the Lord being a hatred of evil, also in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, to the fear of the Lord being a refuge for children, for what it does to a household and a marriage, to it being the basis of riches and honor and life, Proverbs 22 and 4. I submit that the fear of the Lord is a wonderful state. It's just for whatever reason we've lost it. And I'll define it here momentarily even more. In the New Testament, even in her better moments, in the book of Acts, the same epistle that y'all are reading through on Sundays here, in her better moments, the church, when the church was being built up, when the church is described as having peace and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the Bible says the church multiplies in that place. Acts 9:31. In the fear of God. So we like the comfort of the Holy Spirit. We certainly like the peace part, but that whole fear thing, we're not, you know, the modern Christian mind just can't get itself around that. And I'm wondering if that maybe is part of what might be going on. The psalmist declares, listen, in this building today, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. I think I heard someone, maybe you're one of your elders, somebody mentioned it earlier about preparing your hearts to come to worship. Who does that anymore? Do you remember a day where the whole culture understood that Sunday was the Lord's day? Some of you are old enough maybe to remember the blue laws. Remember those? I had a version of it when I was coming up too. I mean, if I skipped church that Sunday, I couldn't even go outside and play football. You might remember where everything was closed. You couldn't, I mean, about the only thing you could get is gasoline. The mall was closed. Everything was closed because there was something embedded, even in the culture, that this is the Lord's day. No buying and selling. This is a day for church, a day for family, a day for fellowship. You might recall that. It's gone now, though. And you saw it happen slowly. And then the mall opened early, opened late, closed early. And then it opened early and closed a little early. And then it opened and it's just open. Might remember that? Remember that? I mean, remember when almost nobody worked or only essential kind of people worked on a Sunday? Everything was closed. I mean, except for the hospitals and fire department, police department, they were working, but everybody else didn't work on a Sunday. That was unheard of. There was something even in the culture that said, this is the Lord's day. That's gone. And I submit to you that maybe this is part of our problem, that we want the blessings of God, but we're not willing to reverence him. Let me define the fear of the Lord for you. This is my definition. The fear of the Lord, because I don't think it's a bad, mean-spirited, judgmental thing. I really don't. The fear of the Lord is the love, reverence, awe, and passion, listen, that prompt the believer to obey God. This is why this is so important. It is that state of mental and emotional sanctification where the believer sees God as holy and a reverent, hear words we don't use anymore, but listen, hear me out, where a reverent trembling results. It is the necessary characteristic of Christian discipleship, where total obedience to the commands of Christ is seen as a loving response to a loving God. It is a behavioral restraining element in the hearts even of those who don't know Christ. That's what I was referring to earlier. In other words, it is a cultural acknowledgement within man's conscience of the law of God, because the Bible says it's there, written in your conscience. Everybody knows, thou shalt not commit adultery. You may be on your way to hell and glad about it, but you know adultery is wrong in your heart. That's there. God put that there. It is a necessary component of any godly and moral society. In other words, it's hard to have a godly and moral society without the fear of the Lord. It is the understanding that God will one day judge all who ever live. Okay? That's my kind of threefold definition. If you want a little bit more of that, I'll give these notes to you, Pastor. But given all we now do you realize why I started talking about his beauty? I reeled you in there, didn't I? Okay. I started dealing with that because he is all of those things. So then my question is, since he is all of what we read, I mean, the Alpha and the Omega, beginning of the end, the firstborn from the dead, the great God over everything, then why is it then that we can be so casual with him? I mean, I understand he's our friend, but raise your hands if you know that Jesus is more than our friend. He's the Lord. And the modern church has the Lord as a friend and our dude and our guy and our homeboy. And he's kind of got to go hang out with Jesus. Okay, cool. All right. But I'm going to leave this hand up, but he's also more than that. I'm just going to bring another one up to go alongside it. He's the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence. He's the one who, within his character, is completely and totally and uncompromisingly holy. And if we forget that and he just becomes Jesus, my dude, Jesus, my man, can you hook me up with this? I'm going to pray, Jesus, can you just hook up my job? You're so cool. And that's the modern church all over. But when he speaks what we don't want to hear, okay, do we tremble? The Lord is talking. The Lord has spoken. That's it. It's done. God has spoken. I'm immediately moving into adjustments. Let me see what I'm. This is the fear of the Lord is that part of our discipleship that brings that, that does that. It's kind of like, well, let me give you something that everybody in this room can understand. Wave at me if your parents or grandparents. Let me see your hands, parents and grandparents. Don't be afraid. I'm not going to call you up and push you over. Okay. So how many of you parents would love it if you went to your child, say you have a teenager, teenage son, teenage daughter, and you walk in one day tired from work and you go, hey, I noticed, son, that the grass is kind of long out there. I want you to get out there and cut that. I know it's 95 degrees out there, son, but you're 14. You can handle it. Get out there. And your son, instead of doing what he may normally do, says, why, certainly, father. I will goeth right awayeth. Because you are the father that giveth me foodeth. You are the one that gives me a room to live in and a cell phone upon which to text. Therefore, I will not only cut the grass when I'm outside, but oh, great dad, would you liketh thou careth, washeth as welleth? And then the parents are going, I don't know what twilight zone you're living in, my friend, but that is not how we roll around my house. But I'm saying, shouldn't we respond to God somewhere along those lines? As opposed to the kid that who's we're literally rotting in his blessings. I mean, we got blessings. How many of you all are blessed? I mean, you got more than one change of clothes. You got shoes coming out of everywhere, you know, and we're sitting there and he says, oh, now the son, daughter, here's what I'm saying. I want you to do this. And we're going, oh, really? I mean, wasn't that for then and not now? I mean, wasn't that for Corinth? They had the preacher today said they had lots of problems. That was for them, right? Not us. And then we figure out a way to hem and haw, and we can eventually find a preacher who agrees with us. And we'll go get just the commentaries that agree with our position. And then if not, then we can always find somebody blogging somewhere to say what we wanted to say. You see? This person who's blogging over here is saying that scripture no longer applies. Well, praise the Lord. I don't have to do anything now. Modern church. It's us. No, us. I'm not fussing at you. I'm looking in the mirror. I'm going, wow, this is me. Okay? But the fear of the Lord, since we've lost that doctrine, what if we had it again? Bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God and understood that this is not just an Old Testament concept, but a New Testament concept. If my definitions are anywhere close to accurate, this doctrine is so needed, it's unbelievable. It's unbelievable. See, what the fear of the Lord, it's not fearing hell for the Christian. Okay? It's reverence. It's a recognition of man's limitations in mortality in comparison to the immutability and eternal nature of God. It is a deep awe at the awesome power of the Lord. It is an alertness concerning sin, a trembling that attends the mind and informs the actions and conforms the will. And I submit to you that when the word of God is read, unless it has something to do with making us feel good, we rarely tremble. We even in our Bible studies, that's why I recommend Christians read the whole Bible often, not just the parts that make you feel good. Because you develop it in Leviticus, you develop it in Deuteronomy, you develop it in Jeremiah. You see the whole picture of who God is. And this is needed so badly because for the one who understands that God is still holy, the fear of the Lord is a natural result of that. Now, as I bring this, wrapping this thing up here, can you imagine, just cast a little vision, can you imagine what would happen? That if Christians not just loved God, but still feared him, still reverenced, trembled when he spoke, instead of all the fighting, I mean, for the pastors and elders and deacons and so forth in the room, I mean, what happens if you have a couple in marriage counseling and all you had to do is open Ephesians 5 and they go, wow, we've been not doing that right, have we, sweetie? No, we sure haven't. Woo! Okay, let's, you know, thank you, preacher, and just, I'm going to go home and submit to you, husband. I'm going to go home and love you, wife. No one does that. We're so consumed with, I mean, so we can read Ephesians 5. A wife is supposed to be submitted to her husband. A husband's supposed to love Christ or love his wife as Christ loves the church. And we kind of go, we're hemming and hawing and going, yeah, that sounds good on paper. But God has just spoken. It's not that easy, is it? Our sin nature precludes that. But can you imagine what would happen if our discipleship and evangelism were more empowered with this part of our discipleship brought more to bear? Or if those of you who are single, if those of you who are married, if the fear of the Lord was embedded more in your marriages so that when God spoke, corrections happened quicker as opposed to everything getting, you know, catastrophic? Or how we educated our children and we saw that maybe allowing a warlock to teach them is not the best way to go about this? Or how we served the church when we saw our elders and our deacons as servants to whom we must submit ourselves? Instead of thinking, how can I get my way? Or guided our sense of modesty and propriety. There are two words you're probably going to have to go look up because nobody says them anymore. Or regulated our worship. Or was foundational on how we handled money. And the list goes on and on. Friends, I tell you, I'm one of those crazy preachers that believes that the answers are right here. I believe it. And listen, I've had some discussions with your pastor, but even as it relates to the issue of race in our country, okay, I come at this from a bit of a naive perspective, and so I'll admit that, and he will have to correct everything that I mess up here today. But I still believe the answer to all of that is the gospel. I believe the word of God. And according to the word of God, God from one man made all the nations of the earth. That means we, you and I may have different degrees of chemical compounds in our, in the surface part of our bodies called skin. But you are sons and daughters of Adam, and I am a son of Adam. You came out of the ark, and I came out of the ark. And pardon me if I don't believe in the in contemporary race theory that teaches that we're different races because we came from different monkeys. You have, Christians, you have got to be kidding me. Oh, so you mean the white folks came from this, from an orangutan, and since the orangutan is smarter, or the Oriental, or the Asian folks came from this monkey, or the black folks came from apes. And so, and are you, this is the basis upon which so much of the anger and hostility is being fomented. You've got to be kidding me. That's Darwinism. That's evolution. It's killing us. I didn't come from a monkey. Did you? I was made in the image of God. How about you? And oh, by the way, if you strip away my melanin and your melanin from a DNA perspective, we're within 0.1 of each other. And we look exactly the same underneath the skin. The only difference is your people. Some of you who are a little bit lighter than me, your people went this way at the Tower of Babel. My people went that way. But we all came out of the ark. Okay, but this is, but again, a fear of the Lord that pushes Christians not to how smart they are academically or some kind of crazy theory, but pushes them back to the word. Man, we could fix this. You are my brother. But as long as we're smarter than God, you're going to keep struggling. You just are. There's no other way around it. As long as you don't see that, and I can't see that, and your monkeys are over here and my monkeys are over there, it's just ridiculous. It's insanity. It's crazy. My babies are back there. They were, and I'm an adopted dad. All our kids are. We experienced the miracle of adoption 3 times, and our girls, both of them have white parents in their lineage. I mean, particularly my middle child, whose mom, when we met her and prayed with her and her mom when we were adopting her in Florida, her mom is fully, you know, Caucasian, and is no less part of our family than otherwise. It's just insane what we're doing. It's insane. So I submit to you that if we can recapture a reverence for the word when he speaks, it'll change us. It'll change us. If we could tremble again and say, this is the word of the Lord. I told you I'd fix the grace piece. Well, where does grace, obviously grace is that wonderful Christian doctrine whereby God does not, or gives us rather what we do not deserve. And we're saved by grace and through faith. But I want to read something Paul told Titus. He said, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness. I would submit, that's Titus 2, verse 11. I would submit to you that the very grace that we often use as an excuse for the lack of the fear of the Lord should actually do the very opposite of that. We should be so overwhelmed that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and God the Son, the creator of everything, the second person in the Trinity, came to this earth, wrapped himself in flesh, lived the perfect life in our place, kept the law perfectly for in our place to be our propitiation, went to the cross and died on the cross for our sins, rose again on the third day after enduring what we should have endured, and then, of course, ascended to the right hand of the Father, whereby he now even makes intercession for us and is coming back again to judge the living and the dead. That gospel ought to be so overwhelming to us that fearing God becomes something we want to do. So I bring these thoughts to you today from 2 Corinthians 7 for no other reason than love. I don't have any agendas. Your pastor asked me to come. I'm honored to have came, and I love you as my brothers and sisters, a fellow church in our city, in our area. But I submit to you that at least in part, we have to get back this doctrine, this ability to simply do and be when God speaks without arguing with God. And as the Lord's brother James said, judging the law as if we're the lawgiver. That's where we you know, that's not being a Berean. The Bereans were eager to obey. They just wanted to go make sure what Paul's saying was accurate. That's not what we do. So we have real problems, and I submit that the recovery of the fear of the Lord is at least a part of the solution. In the tumultuous times in which we live, I pray that in addition to expressing the love of God and manifesting the power of the Holy Spirit, which are things we like, the church will also return to fearing the Lord. Final passage of scripture I'll read to you is an exhortation from Isaiah 33. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. May you see it today, not as some mean-spirited judgmental thing, but rather as the treasure of Zion. In Jesus' name, amen. Can I pray with you? Heavenly Father, I'm so grateful for New Song Fellowship. So grateful for the precious saints here, the elders, those who serve. So grateful for the heritage of this church and how long it's been serving and ministering in our community. Father, I know that I'm so sinful, so I'm surely I made a mistake somewhere. So I pray that they remember from this message that which you have spoken. I pray, Lord, that those things that did come from you and were born of your spirit would resonate in their hearts, and that this church would meditate upon them and consider them and pray them through. And that if there's anything good here worth going forward with, that these pastors and elders, these good men, will ensure it to be so. And I pray, Father, for the blessings of this church, that you would give them great impact in this community, in the surrounding area, that as they get into the fall, there's so many people to help, there's so much going on, that they would just trumpet in love the gospel of Jesus and then obey what you have commanded, because they reverence you and they're still in awe of you. Thank you for the privilege to address them. Bless them in all they do. In Jesus' name we pray. All of God's precious people said, amen.